We'll turn again to Matthew 17, and these verses we read from verse 22 to the end. For some time now, we've geographically been in Caesarea Philippi, in the area north of Galilee, and we've seen that this is where Jesus has revealed certain truths to his disciples in a particular way. He's revealed things about his identity, about his call on their lives, about the things he would suffer. And he's also shown the three of the disciples a foretaste of his resurrection glory. Well, now, in verse 22, Jesus and his disciples have returned to Galilee. They're back down to the home area, the home base, for some time. And here Jesus enters again into the same discussion he had in the north country about his suffering, his death, and his resurrection. You see there in verses 22 and 23, he predicts for a second time what is going to happen to him. The first time was in chapter 16 in Caesarea Philippi. This time is in Galilee. And he will, in chapter 20, predict a third time that he will be crucified and raised again. That is on the road to Jerusalem. So we have, very quickly after one another, these three predictions of what will happen to Jesus. And the sense here is that things are progressing towards that point in Matthew's gospel that we all know must come, because we know well the reason why Jesus came into this world. It's progressing. It's almost as if it's speeding up, anticipating the death of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. But the death is followed by the resurrection. And that's what we see here in verse 23. Yes, they will kill him, but on the third day he will be raised. Now, there's no confusion in these words what Jesus means. When he says the Son of Man is about to be betrayed and so on, there's no confusion about who the Son of Man is. The disciples know that Jesus is using a title that he often used for himself. In fact, in Matthew's gospel to this point, he's used it at least 14 times about himself. In chapter 16 and verse 13, he made it explicitly clear, because he said, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So you could be in no doubt that the Son of Man is Jesus himself. There's no doubt that Jesus here is predicting his death and his resurrection. The disciples all understood that. And yet, they are sorrowful. Notice that at the end of verse 23. In fact, they were exceedingly sorrowful. And the first time that Jesus had predicted this in Caesarea Philippi, do you remember how Peter spoke rashly and said, "Not so"? Do you remember how he protested against Jesus' death? And Jesus had to say, "Get behind me, Satan." The cross was essential. It must take place before Jesus could receive the crown. That was the order. Here, there is no such reaction from Peter. Perhaps he knows better. Perhaps he's learned his lesson from the first time. He's not going to protest against what Jesus is saying. But people are, the disciples are here, sorrowful, exceedingly so. There's no joy in hearing their master speak in this way. And I think that shows to us that at this point, they did not understand the resurrection. They did not understand that when Jesus said that he would be raised up on the third day, they didn't really get the significance of that. Otherwise, perhaps they would have responded differently. All they could see and all they could take in from what their master was saying is that he would die. And perhaps they still had a bit of an earthly focus on what his ministry was. They saw him as being the King of the Jews. They saw his kingdom limited towards Israel, despite all the things that Jesus had taught them. Maybe when he spoke of the resurrection, they considered the general resurrection, the fact that on the last day all shall be raised. Perhaps that's what they thought of, rather than thinking specifically that Jesus himself would be have his body laid in a tomb, but would be brought back to life on the third day. We are on the other side of these events. We're on the other side of the cross and the resurrection. And so I think for us approaching this text, we approach it differently than the disciples did. For us, there is not exceeding sorrow contemplating Christ's death and resurrection, but rather there is fullness of joy, isn't there? To think of one who would die in our place, as Paul said in Galatians 2, who loved me and gave himself for me. The Christian can personalize it, can't he? Christ died for me. He died on my behalf to free me from sin, to take the punishment that I deserve. And so we think of this, and we think of the resurrection from the dead, and we have great joy. And in fact, we approach a text like this, and surely we marvel at it, to see the composure of Jesus. Here he is talking about the most excruciating thing that will happen, that he will be killed. That he would be killed. After being betrayed, he would be killed. And Jesus is composed. He's resigned to it. He acquiesces with it. He is willing to undergo this further humiliation. He is willing to go to the cross. We see here not only his composure and his willingness, we also see what we call his omniscience. The fact he knows all things. He knew that his time had come. He knew that he, verse 22, was about to be betrayed. You see, he knew exactly when this was going to come about, and he knew what would happen to him. He knew that Satan had put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray him. He knew these things. Nothing could be hidden from him. The Lord knows all things. Think of Psalm 139, how he knows when we rise up and when we sit down. Even before a word is on our lips, he knows it. Such is the knowledge of God. It's too wonderful for us. And surely, thinking of that, we marvel at our Savior. But it's particularly the next incident that I want us to see. They've returned to Galilee, and they are particularly, verse 24, in Capernaum. This is where they had their home base. Probably they're staying in the house of Peter, who lived in Capernaum. And we have this incident relating to the temple tax. Now, it's a little bit, in a sense, misleading, and a little bit it's not literal what it's translated as here. I think the King James has tribute, if I remember. Here it has the temple tax, and if you look and you see that the word temple is in italics, which means it's been supplied to help us understand. It's the word temple isn't found in the original, and so that's why it's been put in there, to help us understand that it's a temple tax rather than a civil tax. But actually, more literally, the word tax or the word tribute isn't even here. It is the word didrachma, which is double drachma. The drachma being a coin. The drachma was one day's wage for the average worker. So the didrachma, the double drachma, is 2 days' wages in one coin. So if we were to take it that way, we would see that when they came to Capernaum, those who received the didrachma, those who received this special silver coin, a double day's wage, came to Peter and asked, "Does your teacher not pay the didrachma? Does he not pay this coin?" Now, what was this silver coin worth 2 days' wages? Well, it is right what the New King James brings out here. It is the temple tax that is being focused on. This is not, does Jesus pay his taxes to Caesar? That will be a discussion later on. He interacts. People were trying to trip him up about whether it was lawful to pay taxes to Caesar. That's a discussion for a different time. This discussion is about whether Jesus pays the temple tax or the temple tribute. In Exodus chapter 30, we have the origins of this custom. It says there, when you take a census of the children of Israel for their number, then every man shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord when you number them, that there be no plague among them. And what was the ransom? After they had been counted, what was the ransom they were to pay? It was half a shekel of silver. So that is the Jewish currency, half a shekel. That's the weight of it. Half a shekel according to the temple or the tabernacle measurement. But the half shekel, that's a Jewish measurement. The didrachma is a Greek measurement, but it's the same thing. Everyone over 20 years of age in Israel was to pay this temple tax. And the purpose of it was to upkeep the tabernacle, to keep it in good order. Now, whether that had to be paid every year or not is a matter of debate. And potentially, it was just something that was paid once back in Exodus chapter 30. But nevertheless, it is a practice that was revived at particular times. It seems that in 2 Chronicles 24, that King Joash used this same idea in order to repair the temple. He saw that the temple had become ruined and it needed to be fixed. And in order to do that, there needed to be money paid. And he used this same idea. So that is what it is. This is a temple tribute or tax for the upkeep of the temple in Jerusalem. And it seems to be the expectation that all, or at least most, of the men who were 20 years of age paid half a shekel or the didrachma, the double the day's wage. It's interesting, isn't it, that this is only recorded for us here in Matthew's Gospel. And why do you think Matthew records it? Surely, as a tax collector himself, a civil tax collector, one who collected taxes for Caesar, yet he is interested in this idea of collecting money. And he's interested more particularly in the response of Jesus to it. The collectors come to Peter in verse 24 and they ask him, does your teacher not pay it? Now, of course, they've recently been in the north country in Caesarea Philippi. So you can excuse them for not having paid it, can't you? They haven't had, if they did pay it, they haven't had the opportunity to do it because they've been away. But now that they've returned to Galilee, now these collectors are asking the question, does your teacher, does he not pay it? Now perhaps there's a bit of an implication there that some teachers were exempt from paying this tax. I think that's quite possibly the case, that particular rabbis had tax-exempt status and did not have to pay. And so that's the question here. Is your teacher exempt from paying this tax? Does he pay it? Is he willing to pay it? And they ask Peter this question, probably because Jesus is a guest in Peter's house. Peter's response is yes, and that is, yes, he does pay it. You can almost take that on first reading as saying the opposite. Does your teacher not pay the tax? Yes, he does not pay the tax. That's not what it's saying. It's saying, yes, he does pay it. Yes, that is what he would do. Perhaps Peter considered that it was necessary for Jesus to fulfill all righteousness. Perhaps he thought of what Jesus had taught that not even an iota, the smallest letter of the law would be removed. Jesus would keep the law intact. Perhaps Peter thought of how Jesus loved to contribute to the poor and how he would want to contribute to the temple itself, knowing that it was his Father's house. Perhaps these are some of the thoughts in Peter's mind. Yes, of course, he will pay this temple tax. And yet, was he not a little hasty in saying so, as he so often is? He so often speaks quickly without thinking through. Jesus, although he was in the house at the time, Jesus knew what Peter had said, not because he overheard it, but because of his omniscience, because he knows all things. And that is why in verse 25 it says, when Peter came into the house, Jesus anticipated him. Jesus starts the conversation. He doesn't wait for Peter to come to him and say, "Master, they're looking for the didrachma coin. Can you give me one for you and I will pay it?" He doesn't wait for that. Rather, he begins the discussion. Before Peter can mention, he says, "What do you think, Simon?" Doesn't he use Simon when he's not when he's rebuking him or when he's trying to teach him? Doesn't he often use his old name rather than Peter? A wee reminder to him that he still has much to learn. "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their sons or from strangers?" Now Jesus here does slightly change the direction. He now is thinking about a civil tax, but he's doing that as a parallel. He's not saying that it's the same thing, but he is using it as a parallel to make a greater point. When the kings take custom and tax, from whom do they take it? Custom, of course, is a tax on goods. Think of VAT as being such a thing, when you import things, there may be taxes to be paid on it. The tax is just like our regular taxes. I don't need to tell you what taxes are. You get enough money taken yourself in taxes. That is a tax on earnings or profits. Kings can choose to take taxes in these two ways, customs and taxes. But the point is, from whom do they take them? Do they take them from their sons or from strangers? Or what king in his right mind would tax his sons? What king would tax those who derive their money and their income from him? It would be, in a sense, taxing himself, wouldn't it? The tribute money rather comes from the strangers. That's what Peter says here, verse 26, from the strangers. Kings tax their subjects. They tax those that they conquer and bring in under their dominion. But they do not tax their own family. Even today, there are various laws relating to the royal family in our nation and various ways in which they have tax-exempt status. I think it's probably more a sense of public pressure that they voluntarily pay tax, or the equivalent of tax, in various ways. But go back centuries and that would not be the case, because a royal family would simply do what they do based on public opinion. They would do what they do simply because of their royalty, because of their status. And so the point Jesus makes here does stand. It is unusual for kings to tax their own sons. When Peter admits that, Peter says they tax strangers, Jesus then summarizes, then the sons are free. They are free from the burden. They are free from having to pay the tribute. Now, why does Jesus say that? Well, he's trying to teach Peter the truth of the matter. Jesus is free from paying this temple tax. He is free because he is the Son. And this taxes, raising money for the temple, which is his own temple, which is his own father's house. Jesus' point is that the sons are free. Peter has confessed it back a chapter ago. Who do men say that the Son of Man is? That's what Jesus wanted for them to answer. And then he says, but who do you say that I am? And Peter had said, remember, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. There was faith. Peter professed to say, you are the Son of God, the Son of the living God, the only Son of God. That's his point. And Jesus here is saying, well, Peter, then if you believe me to be a son, do you not see that I ought to have tax-exempt status? And it's not for me to pay this money towards the upkeep of my father's house. Think of various passages in the Bible which would support that. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. That is speaking in prophecy of Jesus. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, his ownership of it. In John chapter 2, he cleanses the temple of the money changers. He casts them out. He overturns their tables. And he says, do not make my father's house a house of merchandise. There he is showing that he is the son of the Father, the Son of God. Hebrews chapter 3, it tells us Moses was faithful in the house as a servant, but Christ as a son over the house, over his own house, it says. So these verses would show to us that Jesus should be exempt from paying such tribute money into the temple. Why should Jesus pay for the upkeep of a temple which was a shadow pointing to him? He was the real temple. Remember what he said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. You see, the days of the temple's existence in Jerusalem were numbered. The temple served a point to point people to Jesus. That was its purpose. But those days were passing away. Jesus, the true temple of God, had come. So there was no law at all which would mean Jesus had to pay this temple tax. And logically, based on this reasoning, as a son, as the Son of God, he should be free from it, exempt from it. But notice what he says in verse 27. Nevertheless, lest we offend them. He includes Peter in with him. I think we get a little hint of adoption there, don't we? The sons are free. He's including Peter alongside him. The sons are free. He's saying, Peter, you and I are sons of God and therefore free from this. But look what he says. Nevertheless, lest we offend them. His concern is that these people would be offended. Jesus had perfect liberty not to pay the didrachma coin, and yet, not to offend, he does. Does this not show to us the humiliation of Jesus? He was made under the law. That's a humiliating thing. The one who gave the law on Sinai came under the law, but he went further than that, because he held back his liberty for the sake of the weaker ones, didn't he? The weaker brethren. Jesus didn't have to do this. He could have protested. He could have argued his way out of it legitimately and biblically. And yet, in his humiliation, he chose to pay this temple tax lest others would stumble. And that is one of the biblical principles of liberty of conscience. Christian liberty is a wonderful thing, and we ought to rejoice in our liberty. But don't use your liberty to make others stumble. Don't use your Christian liberty to offend others. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 shows us this, that liberty of conscience can become a way of causing weaker brethren to stumble into sin, to stumble into doing things but not by faith, to doing things that they don't believe are right. For the example there is of eating meat which has been sacrificed to idols. There's nothing intrinsically morally wrong with it. And yet, there are many weak consciences, many people who cannot bring themselves to do it. And Paul says, don't use your liberty to offend such people. He goes as far as saying this, I would rather be a vegetarian than cause these little ones, these weaker brethren, to stumble. There's no moral obligation upon us to be vegetarians. Think of what was said to Peter. Arise, kill and eat. All types of animals are clean and can be used by us to eat and to enjoy this part of the creation. And yet Paul says, I would deprive myself meat if I sensed I was leading someone to stumble. You think that's how you would use your Christian liberty? To hold back, lest, as Jesus says here, some be offended. You see, Christian liberty means that there are things that we have the moral freedom to do or not do. We can choose for ourselves whether to do them or not. They are indifferent. By doing it, we don't sin. By not doing it, we don't sin. It's completely up to us whether we do it or not. That's part of the liberty that Christ brings. That doesn't apply to everything. There are clearly some things that it's wrong to do. Clearly some things that we must do. The Word of God shows us what these things are. But you would agree there are many things in life that the Word of God does not specifically say, thou must not, thou shalt not, or thou shalt. And so we have liberty, a moral freedom to choose for ourselves whether to do it or not. And yet, there are many Christians who struggle with particular things. They think that it's wrong to do it. They think that it's improper in the house of God to do these things. And if you did it in their presence, they would be offended. They would be hurt. And it may indeed bring them to stumble into sin themselves. And so what does a strong Christian do in that case? The strong Christian knows his liberty. The strong Christian knows his freedom to choose or not choose. There's no moral compunction, and yet he curtails his liberty so that he does not offend one of Christ's people. He doesn't want to lead people to stumble. And so there are times, perhaps, where we have to choose not to do things in front of other people, even though we can do them in front of other people. That's not being hypocritical. That's not being two-faced. It's simply recognizing that there is freedom to do it, but not in front of these people whom it would hurt their consciences. That's what Jesus does here. Lest we offend them. It doesn't mean that thing becomes a new moral principle. It doesn't mean that we start commanding that this indifferent thing must now and forever be done this way because of these people. But rather it means that when we're around those of weak conscience, we don't practice it. When we're around those who are stronger, then perhaps we choose to do it. It all depends on the context. Of course, by saying this, the onus is on the strong brethren, isn't it? Those with strong conscience. But there's also a warning ought to be sent to those who are weak. There shouldn't be a sense of the tyranny of the weak, the tyranny of the weak conscience. That you go around saying, well, that offends me, and that offends me, and that offends me, and therefore you restrict Christian liberty for everyone. You make people do exactly what you want them to do. And in fact, the weak conscience overrules the strong. That's not true Christian liberty, and that's not a true following of the principle of the strong and the weak. Every single one of us ought to try to have our conscience confirmed to the law, or conformed to the law of God. And conscience is not always perfect. Conscience in and of itself isn't the rule of our faith and practice. Yes, we shouldn't do things that are against our conscience. Whatever is not of faith is sin. But that doesn't mean that our conscience always is right. Our conscience is fallen, just as the rest of our being is fallen in this world. And we ought to make our conscience submit to the only Lord of conscience. What does the Confession of Faith teach us? God alone is Lord of conscience. You see, there's the danger, isn't there, that the principle of not offending the weak can almost become the principle of the Pharisees. The weak, brethren, don't want to do certain things, but the Pharisees also can make these matters points of law. Not just points of conscience, but points of law. This must be done in this way. The Pharisees, the legalists, remove true Christian liberty. I think what Martin Luther said, was quite helpful. A Christian man is the most free Lord of all and subject to none. A Christian man is the most dutiful servant of all and subject to everyone. Do you see that balance there? In the first half, he's speaking of the liberty of conscience that Christ has purchased for us. A Christian man is the most free Lord of all and subject to none. But in the other half, he's speaking of the need to be mindful of the weak. The Christian man is the most dutiful servant of all and subject to everyone. There are many different examples of points where the church has struggled and wrestled with these principles of strong and weak and of liberty of conscience. Let me give a few examples. Think, for example, of a dress code. What to wear and what not to wear. And particularly, it's become a major thing to fight over what to wear at church itself. Now, there's very little said in the Bible about what particular items of clothing are to be worn. In fact, if you were to look at the Bible in the ancient context, there are no such things as many of the things we are wearing. Ties had not been invented. Suits had not been invented, and so on. And so we can't simply make moral commands out of nowhere, because they are not there. There is no command to wear X, Y, and Z. There are wider principles, and those wider principles need to be examined and weighed up with wisdom to think, why are you doing what you're doing? But there is no command that we wear X, Y, and Z. And we have to be careful not to make our own moral commands in our day. Now, that being said, we should recognize that there are weak brethren. Weak brethren who would be offended if X, Y, and Z are not worn, or if they are worn in other contexts. And so there's a need for the stronger brethren to submit to the weaker, to bear in mind their weak consciences, lest they cause them to stumble. But that being said, if things progress to the extreme of the legalists and the Pharisees, where declarations are made, Christians wear X, Y, and Z, and if you're not wearing X, Y, and Z, then you're not a Christian. Well, that, of course, is a different matter. That's not a weak conscience. That is the Pharisaical spirit that tyrannizes and removes true liberty of conscience. And that must be resisted, as Paul does in the letter to the Galatians. Take other matters, what we eat and what we drink. Two examples would be black pudding. How often have you heard people ask, should Christians eat black pudding, recognizing that it's made of blood? Or think about alcohol. It's another one of these issues that's often talked about. Should Christians drink alcohol, recognizing that so many are led astray into drunkenness? These are times in which the weak brethren can find it very difficult to be in the presence of the strong. I do believe that both these things are permissible. But just because they're permissible doesn't mean they're helpful, and doesn't mean they should be done at all times. And so there is a need for the strong brethren to curtail their liberty when they're among the weak. That's what Jesus does here. Nevertheless, lest we offend them. He doesn't want to cause people to stumble at all. And so what does he tell Peter to do? Lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, and take the fish that comes up first. And when you have opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and for you. In this last part of our passage, we have a miraculous provision, don't we? That Jesus did not pay his temple tax out of the private purse. Jesus did not pay out of his own money. Indeed, we could ask, could he have paid out of his own money? Did Jesus really have enough money to pay? We know Jesus was reliant upon the alms of other people, particularly some of the women who served him. Could Jesus have paid it? Probably not. The Son of Man had no place to lay his head. It shows to us, once again, the humiliation of Jesus Christ. But he does want it to be paid, and he does so miraculously. He tells Peter exactly where to go, what to do, and he, in his power, causes the first fish to bite onto the hook to have the exact amount of money necessary inside its mouth. There we see the almighty power of Christ, but also his omniscience. Once again, he knows all things. The money was exactly the right amount for Peter and for Jesus. The coin that was required, the silver coin, was a didrachma, double a day's wage. Well, the coin that comes out of the mouth is quadruple the day's wage. The right amount for Peter and Jesus. Notice here two things. The provision is miraculous. You can't deny it's miraculous. How many of you have ever gone fishing, and have you ever looked inside the mouth of a fish, and have you ever found a coin? Have you ever found it? I very much doubt it. This is outside of the normal pattern of things. And no one but God himself could have predicted that such a thing would happen. This is miraculous. But notice that in this miracle, Jesus uses means. In fact, Jesus makes Peter use the means. It's not just that this coin appeared out of nowhere into Peter's hands. Peter had to go through the hard work. He had to go out and fish. Yes, it would be the first fish that he caught, but nevertheless, he had to go and use the means. Sometimes in our circles, there can be a bit of pietism that creeps in. It's good to have piety. It's not good to be a pietist. At least I don't believe that. Where faith can be set contrary to works. You just simply have to believe, and it will work out. God will provide. Well, yes, we believe, but we show our faith by our works. We need God to provide for our needs. Well, that means if you are able, you should go out and work. You should go out and work so that you can earn money. God doesn't just say, lie back and the money will come in. No, he says, obey the commandments. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. So Jesus here sets an example. And for us, as we think about how the Lord provides for us, we should bear these things in mind. God does provide, and sometimes he does so miraculously. Sometimes he provides us the exact amount of money, and it takes us by surprise how it has come in. I wonder if you've had that experience yourself. There's been a need, a particular need. Perhaps it's been the case that you have given money towards something without actually, or you've pledged yourself to give money towards something without realizing whether you had enough money for it. And the money comes in. You're provided for. The exact amount that is necessary comes in. How often Jehovah Jireh, the Lord who provides, does miraculous things for us. And yet he does so often, doesn't he, by means. If we're not using the means at our disposal, do we have any reason to expect that he will provide? We ought not to be lazy, but we ought to work diligently for the Lord. But notice also that this provision which comes in for Peter and for Jesus himself is sufficient but not elaborate. Sufficient but not elaborate. And isn't that so often how we are provided for? I can't stand here and promise you that if you believe in Jesus strong enough, well then you'll have far more wealth at your disposal. That you'll have a life of prosperity and ease. I can't stand here and promise you that. But I can stand here and say that God provides for our daily bread. God provides for his people sufficiently, doesn't he? So that we're not left to abject poverty, begging for bread. No, the righteous are provided for. Those who honour me, I will honour. And friends, it doesn't take much for us to think about how that should apply to our own lives as individuals and as families, but also more widely to us as a congregation and to us as a denomination. I spoke in the intimations this morning about the Presbytery collection, and I spoke of the need we have as a denomination. The same thing is true of us as a congregation. We have a need. We have debt as a congregation. Interest-free loans, yes, but nevertheless debt. And these things must be paid off. God uses means. And so it ought to be the case of us all diligently contributing to these things according to our means, according to our ability, doing so by joy. And yet, let's not lose the sense of wonder that in all of this, God provides in miraculous ways. And I think there's more than enough evidence of that in our own individual lives and in the life of this congregation. How many ways God has provided for us. How rich he is towards us in grace. And therefore, we ought to rejoice and give thanks to him at every opportunity. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Ever blessed Lord God, how we rejoice in the pattern which Jesus Christ our Saviour sets for us. We rejoice that he is the Son of God, that he is the one who has the position of honour in his Father's house. And yet, although equal with God, he humbled himself. And he was willing to undergo such degradation in our world. And he was willing even to curtail the liberty which he had. O Lord, we rejoice in how much he humbled himself for our sakes. That though he was rich, yet for us he became poor. That we, through his poverty, might become rich. We pray, gracious God, that you would always provide for us our daily bread. We pray that we would not have so much prosperity that we would be puffed up. But Lord, we also pray that we would not have such abject poverty where we might be tempted to steal or use unjust means. Continue to provide for us adequately and sufficiently, and give to us a generous spirit to contribute towards the needs of those around us and to the needs of the church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll conclude with singing from Psalm 37. Psalm 37, and from verse 23 to 28. And notice particularly there at verse 25. I have been young, and now I'm old. Yet have I never seen the just man left, nor that his seed for bread have beggars been. He's ever merciful and lends. His seed is blessed therefore. See what the psalmist is saying there. He's a man of experience. He knows what it was like to be young, but he knows now what it's like to be old. He's got many years under his belt, and he has never seen the just forsaken. He's never seen God abandoning his people, but he has seen God providing. Countless examples through all these years of God providing for his people and enabling them to be merciful and to lend. Christians have never or often are not the richest in the world, not in the world's eyes. It's hard for the rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, and yet Christians are the most merciful and the ones who lend most in this world. Psalm 37, verses 23 to 28. Let's stand to sing.
God good man's footsteps by the Lord, our Lord giveth a light. God in the way wherein he walks, he giveth in the delight. Although he fall, yet shall he not be cast down after me. Because the Lord with his own hand upholds him mightily. I have been young and never old, yet have I never seen the just man left for that his sin for bread have beggars been. He's ever merciful and lends, his sin is blessed therefore. Depart from evil and do good, and well forevermore. For God loves judgment, and his sins leave not in any case. They are kept ever, but the Lord shall be the sinner's grace.
The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.